Good morning, everyone. My name is Leslie. The first reading is from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Our second reading is from the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Starting at verse 16 and going to 23. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds, animals and reptiles."
Thanks, Leslie, and good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Nick, if we haven't met before. I'm a pastor here, and welcome to church. This morning we're talking about the Bible's teaching on sin, and just as a reminder, if you find today's talk is probably a bit deeper than we sometimes go, if you feel like I missed some things there, just we do have a Spotify podcast that you can listen to. I just want to give that a little plug. If there's things you thought, what was that about? That's a way to kind of to rehear some of what we've talked about. But it's an important topic. Let me pray and we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died for our sins. And as we think about what that means and what it means that we're sinful, we pray for humility. We pray for your help, that by your Spirit you'd convict us. And I pray that, Father, that you'd help me also to explain your word clearly and faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. About a year and a half ago, I began a bit of a project in my my own quiet times. And that was to read through the whole Bible slowly over a period of years and just to take some notes on what it said about sin. And I'm still going with that about, you know, halfway through. It's a long kind of thing because, unsurprisingly, sin comes up pretty often in the Bible. I started doing that for a few reasons. And the first one is that sin is really clearly a major idea in the Bible. In fact, you could say it's really the big predicament behind the whole story. So from page 3, we're about to read Genesis 3 next week. Right through to the second last page, sin's the big problem. And we got a glimpse of that actually just a moment ago when we did Romans chapter 1. Paul's writing there to the church in Rome. He wants to explain the gospel to them. He wants to talk to them about salvation. And he says it's wonderful. It's power from God. And then he starts talking about righteousness. And it makes you all wonder, well, why is that so good? Why is salvation needed? Why is righteousness such a big deal? And he goes on to say in verse 18, the reason. And I'll quote the Holman translation here, just makes the link slightly clearer. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. So what he's saying is righteousness is needed because people are unrighteous. We're sinful, as he'll summarize it later in chapter 3. And so what I'm pointing out is that Paul ties the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection directly to sin. The gospel is needed because of sin. And so understanding sin, what it is, why it is so bad, and believing that that's true of ourselves, that's actually a really crucial part to responding to the gospel. Now, the thing that prompted me to spend a whole lot of time in my quiet times thinking about that was a realization that whenever I tried to explain what sin was to someone, you know, in a conversation that came up or in a talk, I realized I was basically saying the same few things on repeat, and there wasn't a lot of depth. And I realized I never actually heard a talk series on sin. I never read a book that was just about sin. And I'd only briefly covered it at Bible college, and maybe that's true for you as well. And so I realized actually this is a crucial topic, but my understanding is pretty shallow. At the same time, I also noticed, and I wonder again if this is true for you, I was struggling to join the dots between what the Bible told me about sin and some of the negative experiences that I and others around me were having. So the Bible says that sin's humanity's biggest problem. It's our deepest need for forgiveness. And yet, the things that at the time felt like my biggest problem were things like tiredness or busyness or stress. Now, just so you know, I'm not chronically tired, busy or stressed. I'm actually going fine. At that time, little kids, you know, that was a tired, busy and stressful time. But that felt like my big problem. That's not to say that it wasn't a real problem, but my perception was it was very pressing. And I also noticed that when other people, including Christians, talked to me about what their most pressing needs were, they tended also to talk about things like distraction or restlessness or problems in relationships or anxiety. And so we were talking about things that were going on inside of us as the thing that most felt like our most pressing problem. Now, I'm not trying to say in any way that those aren't problems or that they're not real, but what I noticed was that I was struggling to join the dots between what the Bible was saying and what I felt like was my issue. So that's where the series was born from. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Bible's teaching on sin. And as we go, we're going to use Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 31 as our key passage. We'll have a look at the rest of the Bible in various ways as well. But this is one of the longest New Testament passages that's about sin. And over the next few weeks, we're going to cover some important questions. This week, we'll look at what is sin. Next week, how deeply does sin impact humanity? And then the third week, what does it feel like to be a sinner? What's the experience of being a sinner like? Now, my hope for us is not that we're going to come away miserable from all of this. And you might be thinking, oh no, 3 weeks on sin, here we go. But actually, my hope is that we'll come away with a deep sense of thankfulness, because we'll be more convicted of how desperately we need God's grace to us, and we'll see that God has offered that grace in Jesus, and we'll be a whole lot more thankful, hopefully, because of what we've seen. So what is sin? Where it heading to on your page? What do you think sin is? If you just had to come up with a definition, what would you say? Here's a simple definition. Sin is rebellion against God. Now, what do I mean by that? You might think I'm saying that all of us one day wake up at some point in our lives and go, today I'm going to rebel against God. kind of think like Braveheart, you know, he has this moment of realization, this is it for me, this is where I'm going. That's not what I'm trying to describe. What I'm talking about is a willing, culpable, persistent, all-consuming turning away from God that runs across our whole life. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles there or the leaflet, follow along. Now, just so you can follow the logic, I'm not going to step through each verse in order, and so I'm just going to keep it there on the screen. And you can see the bold bits are really the key moves in what he's saying. In verse 18, 19, and 21. And you can see Paul's explaining what it means that people are godless and wicked. So he's explaining sin. So what do we learn about sin from this passage? Well, three things. And the first one is that sin is a willing suppression of God's truth. And we see that verse there in verse 18, that people suppress the truth by their wickedness. So what we're seeing here is that the starting point for understanding sin is actually to know God. And the first thing that Paul tells us about God is that he is knowable. And he says this in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, people, because God has made it plain to them. How is that true? How has God made himself known to people? Paul goes on to say in the next couple of verses that God's existence, his nature, not everything about him, but something of him can be known from the creation which he made. He talks about being able to be understood. Now, I feel this when I swim in the ocean. This is something that I'm reminded of. The ocean is amazing, isn't it? When I swim in it, I'm reminded it's beautiful, it's vast, it's big, it's got thousands and even millions of creatures that live in it. Yeah, it's powerful, it's moody, it's abundant. It gives life, it holds the planet in check. It even takes lives. The ocean's amazing. And the little that we understand about it shows how intricate and how complex it is. The ocean, if you stop and think about it, bears the stamp of something other than a person. It bears the stamp of a vast, eternal deity, just like everything else in our world. And yet the thing is, right, not everyone believes in God. If they did, there'd be a lot more people in this room. Not everyone believes in God. So what's going on there? If God's communicative, if it's plain that he's eternal and vast and the creator, did he fail to communicate? And Paul's answer is no. No, verse 18, humans have suppressed the truth. We don't know God, not because he hasn't spoken, but because we don't want to know him. That's what Paul's saying. You might think that's a strange idea. How could you miss something that obvious? But before you jump to that conclusion, I think it's just worth noticing that actually human beings miss important and plain truths quite frequently. So, for instance, have you ever run out of petrol? Personally, I've come pretty close a number of times. I've not got there yet, but it's really only a matter of time based on how my petrol tank is currently stationed. Now, if you've ever run out of petrol, I assume that was because there was something wrong with your petrol gauge, right? It was showing high and then it actually was low. Or maybe it was that the light didn't come on when it should have. That must have been the case, right? If you'd missed something so important and so clear. No, right? The reason we run out of petrol, it's because getting petrol's inconvenient. We ignore that warning light because it's annoying to get petrol. It takes up 10 minutes of your life that you didn't need to spend standing next to your car. And actually, we do that all the time on lots of different things. We always process what's true through our own preferences. And sometimes we hear things really clearly, and sometimes we miss things that we really should have heard. Truth can be obvious, it can be clear, and we can still miss it. And this is what Paul's saying about us and God. God has communicated. Like a petrol light, it's clear if you're there to see it, but we choose not to. People are suppressing the truth so that they are without excuse. Now, how do we do that? How do we suppress the truth? Is it kind of a decision again that we make one day and think, today I'm going to suppress the truth? Paul elaborates in the following verses from verse 21. The way that we suppress the truth is by replacing God with things that we can see, feel and touch, his creation. And this is wrong because it perverts the way that we should relate to God, and it's what makes sin so devastating. Now, just by the way, notice here where Paul's beginning as he explains sin. He doesn't say sin is murder, drugs and sex outside marriage. He actually focuses on worship. So verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. You see the problem. And he goes on verse 25, later on he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So sin is culpable. Sin is criminal even, because God is glorious. Creation shows God's glory. What other kind of being could form the ocean or the stars and the galaxies and human life? Only something vast and infinite could do that. And the necessary response to someone like that is thanks and praise and glory. Because they are so great. Now, just looking around the room, I will never worship any of you. That sounds like a very strange thing to say, doesn't it? And of course I would not worship you because you're not my creator. You might be a very nice person, but you're not my creator. You're not eternal. You're not able to do all those kind of things. You haven't given me life, so I won't worship you. That's obvious, isn't it? And Thanksgiving's the same, isn't it? If you make me a cake for my birthday, please don't, but if you make me a cake for my birthday, I'll say thank you. If you rescued me at the beach from drowning, I'd say a really big thank you. And if you'd given birth to me or raised me, I would probably be indebted for life, right? To thank you and to reflect that in our relationship. But what if you gave me absolutely everything I had and every breath and you'd made everything around me and me? What kind of thanks should I give you? God is worthy of great worship and great thanks. And this is why sin is so sinful, because it violates reality. It twists the kind of relationship that we should have with God as creatures, and it takes the worship and the glory and the thanks that God deserves, and it gives it to things that God made, like idols of wood and stone, but also idols of sport and houses and sex and food and drink and career and money. None of those things deserve our worship, but as human beings, we're very quick to build our lives around them, and to think about them and to behave in a way that puts them at the center of our existence. And that leads to our third observation, which is that suppressing the truth in this way through false worship, it's not a one-off kind of thing. It's not something you do, a couple of times in your life. It's all-consuming. And so sin's not primarily, it's not an action, it's not an activity. That we might say that, you know, if you steal something, that's a little less sin. But bigger sin is about our whole life shape. It's about our trajectory. It's about our goals, our package of who we are, our worship. It's about what's most precious to us, most wonderful, what invites our thanks and praise. And this passage is saying if that's not God, then we've sinned. And the Bible's witness, and I think this is true in my experience, is that that is not what people do. We don't put God in that place in our lives except by his grace to us in Jesus. And so we can call sin rebellion, right? And rebellion is a word that it describes a willing and culpable and really all-consuming attempt to take someone who's in charge and replace them with something else. So you might think of rebellion against a king or queen, trying to bring them down from that place of authority and replace them with something different. Now, some rebellions, that might be a good thing, but when it comes to God, the glorious creator, that is not a good thing. Sin is a willing, collective, culpable, all-consuming rejection of God and replacing him with a new one. Sin is rebellion against God. Now, I just want you to think, how would I define sin? For each of us, what would we say? What would your answer to that question be? And how might this be a bit of a tweak or different to that? You might think sin is bad things I do, like steal or murder. This passage is saying you can be a rebel who never stole or murdered. You might think sin is bad things I do secretly, like watch pornography or gossip. But you could have a perfectly clean search history and still not give God what he deserves. You might think sin is bad things that I feel, like, you know, addiction or dysfunction or a lack of peace. We're going to see later on those are symptoms of the disease. You might think sin is bad things that others do to you, like harm or trauma. Now, those things are real, but you could experience those things, you could be sinned against and still be a sinner yourself. And you might think sin is bad relationships, a bad relationship with your community, your family, your friends. But Romans is saying, actually, the relationship that matters most before all others is your relationship with God. So sin is rebellion against God. So the next question is, well, why do we do that? Why do people sin? Where does sin come from? What leads us to do that? And so we're heading three. Where does sin come from? I wonder if you notice in our passage that humanity's not described as a blank slate. Paul could have said humans were innocent and God revealed himself to us and we chose to reject him. But what he actually said was godless, wicked humans suppress the truth by their wickedness. In verse 18, excuse me, and in verse 21, he talks about people's foolish hearts being darkened. So rather than a line from innocence to guilt, it's more like a spiral downwards. It's kind of circular. These are corrupted people becoming increasingly guilty. And that's why, just by the way, we can't see God in creation by default, even though he's spoken to us. And what this means is sin is more than something we do, even something we do constantly. Sin is part of our nature. It's what we do, but it's also who we are. And in fact, the human tendency to sin is so pervasive, so much part of our nature, that the Bible sometimes describes sin in ways that sound like there's a hostile force that is external to us and kind of takes over. And we'll clarify that in a moment. So Isaiah, for instance, describes Israel as sick from head to toe in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus says that he came for the sick, not the healthy, for sinners, not the righteous. It's like this disease that's infected us, that kind of language. Jesus in John 8 says that whoever sins is a slave to sin, imprisoned, enslaved. As humans, we're so thoroughly sinful, so prone to sinning, that we can speak of humans being broken, lost, addicted, enslaved, imprisoned, or sick with sin. And sometimes the Bible uses those language. And you might have actually sung Christian songs that put sin in this way. It's a popular and a powerful way of speaking about sin. I'm broken by sin. I'm lost. Now we'll see that we need to clarify that a little bit. I'm going to say a bit more about that later. There's something helpful, something unhelpful about talking that way. We'll come back to that in a moment. So where does this come from? Where does sin come from? How has it come to have this great grip on the human race? A moment ago we read about God creating the first people. And I wonder if you noticed the contrast there between the two passages we read. People who are unrighteous, but in the first reading, people who are righteous. The very first people weren't sinful, at least not initially. We don't get told a whole lot about their lives or what it was like to live with God, but we're told that God saw them as very good. There wasn't a problem. And we're also told that they're made in God's image. So they're reflecting God's character. The big theological word for this is original righteousness. It's saying Adam and Eve were the people that God meant them to be. And at the beginning, they lived in right relationship with God and with each other and with his world. But in Genesis 3, everything changes. Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree. They suppress the truth about God. And they take the glory that God deserves and they steal that for themselves and try and make themselves the center of everything. And God responds to that by cursing them and casting them out of the garden and his presence and promising that they won't live forever and that they'll die. And after that happens, nothing's the same ever again. Sin ruins everything. You see it in Cain and Abel. Really, the first 10-12 chapters of Genesis are pretty messy. And every human after Adam and Eve follows in their footsteps in some way. Now, how and why sin gets passed down from person to person is a little bit tricky to pin down. I'm not going to try and go into the detail of that here, but what is really clear, I think, is that something changed in the human nature between Genesis 2 and 4. So that every human after Adam and Eve sins, with one very important exception. Again, the theology word for this is original sin. David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Jesus talks about how our hearts are like a river that flows with evil. It's a spring of all kinds of evil. And Paul sums up in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." So one to many. Now, for any of the parents out there, it's just worth mentioning that this is why parenting is sometimes quite difficult. Because the Bible's picture is that your sweet little pumpkin, they came into the world sinful. And I think you worked that out pretty quickly in the year 2 and 3. But they're not just unskilled. They're not just unregulated. That's part of the picture of who they are. But they're also sinful from birth, which is why they need your love and God's so very much. But as descendants of Adam and Eve, sin's part of our nature. Sin's what we do as we live in rebellion against God, but it's also who we are as human beings. So I'm going to give a second definition of sin here, and if it's confusing, just ignore it and stick with the first one. Okay? I realize that I'm getting a bit deep here, so try and come with me. But I'm going to say sin is the constant inclination towards rebellion against God. And this inclination is shared by every human since Adam and Eve fell. Sin is the constant inclination towards rebellion against God. And what I mean there by incline, it's not like someone deciding between two kinds of chips. You know, I'm inclined to choose the salt and vinegar. It's more like a ball on a slope. So we call that slope an incline. And if you put a ball at the top of the slope and give it a nudge, always it's going to go down the hill. And in the same way, that the human heart is inclined towards suppressing God's truth and replacing him with his creation. Sin is who we are. Before we get to sin's consequences, I just want to quickly introduce as well one more concept. If you're getting confused, just don't worry about this, but it's what theologians call privation. Now, one of the issues with what I've said so far is that it raises a question of our culpability before God. If I'm a sinner because of something in my nature, how can I be accountable before God? How can God judge me? It's worth thinking about this question if you talk about sin as brokenness, if that's kind of the main way that you'd express it. How can God hold us accountable for something that's part of who we are? Now, a really helpful way that that theologians have explained this is through the idea of privation or corruption. And what that expresses is that sin is a lack or a twisting of what humanity was meant to be pre-fall. And it's helpful because it clarifies that sin, while it impacts everyone, and while the Bible sometimes talks about it like a sickness or a great power, sin is not something that we are a victim of. Sin is not something that's outside of us kind of controlling us. Rather, sin is a lack of what we were meant to be and what we once had at the beginning as humanity. When we sin, it's less of us, not more of us. It's not us plus a power, it's less us being less than what we ought to be. Now, say a whole lot more about that, but the implication is that guilt and our sinful nature go together. We're like a sick person who gets looked after in hospital, but they discharge themselves before it's time, and on the drive home, they chuck out their scripts, and then they decide to self-medicate with some medication that they themselves made. They're sick, they're also guilty. We're like a prisoner who loves prison so much that they choose to stay, or like a slave who loves their master. We are always broken and rebellious, sick and guilty, corrupted and idolatrous. So we're sinners and we sin. So last question, what's the consequence for sin? What's the implication of it? Well, verse 18 there, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The consequence of our sin is guilt before God and his anger. And God's promise today when he will judge the world through his son, the risen Lord Jesus. He expounds that a bit more in Romans chapter 2, particularly verse 16. God's going to do justice one day. There's a day when he'll right the wrongs. He'll right our wrongs. And on that day, without some kind of intervention, we would be found guilty. We would be found deserving of God's just judgment for eternity. And we see here, even now, God is angry with human beings. And yet, with all that in mind, I just want to read verse 16 to 17 again. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. What I've been trying to say is that sin is a great power. It's a power that binds the human race with the cords of our own sin, our own God replaced with our own rebellion against God, our thankless, idolatrous truth suppression. Sin is a great power, but the gospel is a much greater one. And this is why the gospel is so precious. It's so worth being unashamed of. It's so powerful. It's so strong because in the gospel, God shows sinful people like us a way to be righteous, a way to be seen by God as not sinful. And wonderfully, because sinners can't stop sinning, The way to be right with God, to be righteous, it's not through doing less sin, it's through faith. It's something outside of that comes to help, something to grab hold of, something to trust. And Paul will go on to say, it's faith that Jesus died for us, that as Jesus died, God's graciously stepped in to save, and faith that through Jesus we won't be judged guilty, that we can have peace with God, and that God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus himself, who was the only one who wasn't sinful, that he dwells in us and he's changing us until that day when we're finally made new. We sin. We are sinners. And yet if you believe in Jesus, that's not how God sees you. I think that's an extraordinary proof. Praise God. I'm just going to give us a moment, 30 seconds as we normally do, just to stop and think, what am I taking away? I'll lead us in prayer and then we're going to jump up and sing after that. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we just acknowledge that we are completely sinful. Not one of us lives the way that you would have us live. Father, our lives are lived turned away from you, not giving you the thanks and glory that you deserve. And Father, we can't do anything about it. But Lord, we praise you for Jesus, and we praise you for the power of the gospel, that he forgives us, he declares us righteous, and Father, that we can be forgiven. And we praise you that you're so kind to us, and we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with thankfulness and a desire to please you and glorify you, because you're an amazing God and you've done so much for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.